But the beginning title that was given to Christians is called The Way. That they were following the way. Very interesting thought, because what that conveys to us is that it's not just a set of beliefs or a set of opinions or a set of doctrines. It actually means that you're in progress, that you're heading a direction, that you're on the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's not something that is static and stagnant. It's something that's dynamic and we're moving. That's what really that word encompasses. And so Paul, obviously, he was in the way, and God says, I'm going to get you out of the way and put you on the way. Amen. So this is our last message in Acts. I don't know if I'll get back or not. It may be a year or two I'll get back, but who knows? We might pick up. But this morning we're going to get Saul saved because he is the one that had really written a lot of the New Testament. And before we jump out of Acts and pick up other things here are happening in the month of September, we want to dive in here and look at Acts chapter, first part of 9, Acts chapter 9. I've entitled the message, A Terrorist Conversion. Probably a bold one. I might get in trouble on the internet. They're like, what is he talking about terrorism in his church? But a terrorist conversion, because that's in reality of what, that's what Paul was before he was converted. If you read the first verse, which I will hear in a few moments, it says that Paul was breathing out murderous threats on the church. If you don't call that terrorism, I mean, that's it. In fact, I looked up the definition because I wanted to kind of zero in and see, well, what exactly is it? And what I found was a person who uses unlawful violence and intimidation, especially against civilians, in the pursuit of political gains. That's the definition of a terrorist. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really live my life around the expectation that I would run across a terrorist bomb or meet a terrorist. We just don't live in that kind of culture, thank God. But other people do. In fact, friends with some missionaries that they were in Israel from the 50s up until about the 80s that they came home. And they said, oh yeah, it's very common. We did our shopping in the morning because the bombs went off at noon. So they planned their shopping around the fact that they wouldn't be there when the terrorists set off bombs. That's just not the way we think, is it? Thank God it's not. But some places in the world, that is in their thinking because the terrorists are on the loose and they're intimidating the population and the people. You hear the word Hamas today in the news, and I wasn't aware that that word is actually in the Bible. It's used 67 times in the Bible. What does it mean? It means violence and carnage. In Noah's day, it says that the world was filled with Hamas. It was filled with violence. And that's exactly what they are known for, that group of people. And Paul was no different. Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. While Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. We can see that Paul was a terrorist. He was breathing out murderous threats. He was going into synagogues, which would have been innocent civilian people, gathering to worship Yahweh in the way they understood. And Paul was there waiting to capture them and bring them back to Jerusalem and put them on trial. Now notice in verse 2, it called these new believers, called them the way. That was the first title that was given to what we know as Christians today. That title was not given to them until Acts chapter 11, verse 26, I believe it is, in Antioch, that they were called Christians, meaning followers of Christ. But the beginning title that was given to Christians is called the Way, that they were following the way. Very interesting thought, because what that conveys to us is that it's not just a set of beliefs or a set of opinions or a set of doctrines. It actually means that you're in progress, that you're heading a direction, that you're on the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's not something that is static and stagnant. It's something that's dynamic and we're moving. That's what really that word encompasses. And so Paul, obviously, he was in the way, and God says, I'm going to get you out of the way and put you on the way. And most of us, as we think about people that are evil and have evil intent, our view of them is really, they just need to be taken out. That's kind of the concept that we have. They just need to be taken out. We need to send a SEAL team, or we need to send Mossad or whoever, you know, that's qualified or specialized to do that and take them out. But that's not the way God thinks. If we would have known Paul and thought of Paul in that day, we would have said, somebody needs to take him out. But God says, no, I have other plans. I have other plans for people that have evil intent, even today, that our world is filled with people and their agenda is clear. It's evil, it's mean, it's murderous. And our view is they need to be gone. And God says, no, I've got plans for those individuals that are different from the way that you think. And this is what happens today in the storyline that we're into today of Saul meeting Jesus for the first time. God had other plans. So number one, let's start in here. Saul's conversion demonstrates God pursues us with his love. Let me continue reading in verse 3. Now as he entered Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Saul is, again, breathing out murderous threats, looking who he might capture and try and put into prison because he thought he was doing God's will as much as he understood Judaism. God had a different plan. We don't know if it was a strike of lightning. We don't know whether it was just a bright light. Obviously, it was a bright light. Later on in Acts, it says the light was brighter than the sun. And that's true. It was Jesus. He's brighter than the sun. We can't even look at the sun and stand for a moment, but it said that the light was brighter than the sun. It stopped Paul. We don't know. Again, somebody says it knocked him off his horse. Well, the scripture doesn't say he was riding a horse. He was probably walking, but he was put in a place of humility, and he recognized that whatever this voice was, whatever this light was, he didn't really have a choice at that moment. He fell down on his face to get away from it. But then he responded. He said, who are you, Lord? Now, that word Lord can be interpreted in several different ways. It can be interpreted God. It can be interpreted Savior. It could be interpreted Lord, and it can be interpreted Sir. Bible scholars say that probably Saul would have said, who are you, Sir? Because he didn't know who he was talking to yet. He didn't know it was the Lord Jesus that was talking to you yet. So probably best interpretation is Paul would have said, who are you, Sir? Later on, Ananias had the same thing happen to him, and he said, who are you, Lord? That would have been interpreted, who are the actual, because Ananias knew the Lord, that would have been interpreted rightly, Lord. And Paul is, again, he's put in this place where he is confronted with a person that perhaps he knew about, but again, he had never met. I can relate to Paul a little bit, not from the sense of being an evil person and going after trying to destroy God's work. But I've been at the place where I've had an agenda that I thought was God's, and I ended up being in error. And God showed me that I was in error of what I thought was God's will and agenda. And I said, you're right, God. It's a good thing to do when God points out your error, to say, you're right, God. And then I said, change me. He said, I'll take you up on that. And he began to, through a series of prayer that night, untwist my soul in a way that I thought I was doing God's will or was saying God's will. In reality, I was in error. And it wasn't necessarily a doctrinal thing. It was something that was twisted up in my soul. And God just untwisted me. And I walked out of that place that night a free man. I mean, it was totally different. I was changed. went back into a challenging situation of what I had left, but I was completely different because I saw God's picture and not mine. And that can happen to any one of us, that we think it's God, and yet in reality it's not. But when He comes in to show us what His plan is, it's best to say, "Yes, Lord." I was talking with someone that some years ago, went through a very painful divorce. And went through this time, they said it was so painful because their spouse rejected them. And they were following Christ the best that they knew. And his spouse just said, "I don't want to live with you anymore. And I want you to leave. And I want to divorce you." And he said it was so painful. And for 2 years, he lived with that pain. He would forgive, but live and forgive. And it would keep coming back. And instead, one day after 2 years, it just dispersed. It just left. He said, "I was just totally a different person in the way I thought about my ex-wife. And it was all gone." And then the test came. When he needed to be picked up at the airport and nobody was there to pick him up except his ex-wife. And she came and picked him up. And he said, "It was totally different from anything I ever remember. It's like I'd never met this person before. I had no pain in my heart. I had no animosity. I had no rejection. It was like I was a free man looking at this individual in a way that I'd never looked at them before." See, that's what Jesus does when he comes in. He totally eradicates and removes and changes us in a way that we can't believe that we have a different perspective because Jesus gives it to us. Sometimes it takes time, but he's got his way of working things out. Kind of a point I have there under number one. Saul thought he was justly punishing people, but in the end discovered he was persecuting Jesus. Talking about two views. He had a view of saying that he was persecuting this new way. And yet, when he asked, "Who are you?" Jesus didn't say, "You're persecuting my church." He said, "You're persecuting me." And that's a vast difference from how we originally think about the church. Because we see the church as an organization. It makes decisions. It has policy. It has doctrine. And sometimes people challenge that. Sometimes it gets off. It needs to be brought back on. Sometimes people are immature in the way they relate to one another. And we're still growing together. And we see that as a church. People get hurt in the church. And they leave the church because of hurt. And we all the time just see it's the church's fault. The church. But Jesus doesn't see the church that way. Jesus says, "I see the church as my testimony," just like Mitchell shared in the opening. "I see the church as my testimony here on earth. I'm a living, breathing person of Jesus Christ with skin on, showing the world love. That's what I see when I see my church." And we need to line up with how Jesus sees the church instead of how we see the church. But it was two views here that were coming out. And Jesus sees his church far differently in the way that we see it. So he was told next what to do in verse 6. He said, as I finished up there, he said, "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do next." He was told what to do next without knowing the outcome. Now, if you remember back a couple of messages, this happened to Philip. When he was told, "I want you to get up and I want you to go down to the desert road, go south and wait there and I'll tell you what to do next." That's oftentimes very uncomfortable for us because we like to know the end result and we like to know the details along the way. We don't like adventure, especially with God. We don't know what's going to happen. We're used to our routines and God says, "No, I want you to do something new, but I'm only going to tell you partial. And if you step into that partial, I'll show you the next step. And you do the next step, I'll show you the next step." Why does he do that? Because he wants to make sure we journey together. And if we knew the whole step apart from him, we do it apart from him. And we think it's us. But he only shows us the partial because he wants to journey with us. He wants to make sure that we do it his way and not our way. And it's so easy for us to get off and to begin doing it our way, thinking it's his. And so he told Saul, he said, "I want you to get up, I want you to go into the city, and I will tell you what to do next." John, sitting out here, he told me a story about a couple from Inwood, West Virginia. They got radically saved and sold out. And they said, we feel like God's calling us to Bible college. And so the Lord said, "Sell everything, sell your house and take enough possessions to be able to start over again and head to Florida. That's where you're going to Bible college. And so they did. They obeyed. They packed up the truck and trailer and headed south. On the way, something happened to the trailer. I forget what, but something happened, whether it was a tire or an axle, but it needed to be fixed. And the husband unhooks the truck and trailer, goes into town to get help. And the wife, God speaks to the wife while she's waiting there, sell everything. Sell everything out of the trailer. Sell the trailer. And that's what she did. The husband came back and she's sitting on a chair beside the road. Everything's gone, including the trailer. And the husband's good with that. He says, get in the truck. And they headed on down to the Bible college. And they got there. They said, we're here. Where are you from? West Virginia. Just a minute. Walked down the hall and there was a woman that came out. She said, where are you from? They said, Inwood, West Virginia. She reached in her pocket, pulled out a keys, and said, here's the keys to a house that I have. I was praying the other day, and God said, there's a couple going to show up from West Virginia, and here's the keys to my house. You can go down, or an extra house, I'm not sure which. You go down, there's where it is, and you can live there rent-free for 2 years while you're in Bible college. And by the way, the house was fully furnished. You see, we don't always know when we start out where it's going to end up. But we were faithful along the way to each step the Lord will show us, because He wants so much to journey with us in that way. Now we're introduced to the next guy in Saul's life. His name is Ananias. Number two, Ananias verified Saul's intent before engaging in discipleship. Let me continue reading in verse 7. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard a sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and could not, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. We'll stop there for a few moments. Again, the Lord is telling Ananias, go to this house. Here's the man that you're going to meet. He is praying. Now let's walk down through how Ananias processed this out. The first thing that we see here is that he was called in a vision. He was called in a vision in verse 10. I'm not sure if there's an open vision or a sleep vision or what it was, but Ananias knew it was the Lord because he called his name. And when Ananias heard his name, he just went ahead and said, yes, Lord. Now, that, again, I would say that he understood that he knew Jesus and he knew something was about to happen. He just said, yes. Now, how many of us would do that? You know, maybe if you say, well, I really trust you, Pastor. And I would come to you and I would say, I want you to do something. Just say yes. What would you do? Would you say yes, or would you go, tell me more? I'm not sure I want to say yes. But if you fully trusted me, I could come to you and I could say, just say yes. And you would go, yes. Okay, here's what we're going to do. See, if you really believe that God has your best interest in mind, then you would just say yes when he calls. But many of us don't trust him because of things that we've seen in his church. And so when he calls us, we're reluctant to say yes because we've seen maybe things that Jesus doesn't approve of, but because it's called the church, we think he does, but he doesn't. Ananias says yes. Then he got clarity as to where and who in verse 11. Go down to this house and you will see this person. And he then walks down through that and the where and the who, and finally he comes to a place of objection. I have been able to surprise my wife many times in life, but we were finishing up a sabbatical, and I decided I was going to surprise her and take her to the place that we spent our honeymoon, and then go to a weekend remember, which was a marriage conference. And so the only thing I did was says, in this certain date, pack your bag. That's all she knew. So she trusted me to pack her bag. We were going someplace. And I think up until the week going, I said, pack warm clothes. This was in late fall, as I remember. Pack warm clothes. So she obeyed, pack warm clothes. And then we got on plane, as I recall. I said, we're going to Florida. We're going to our honeymoon spot. She goes, ah, that's amazing. So sometimes it's just important to surprise people we love and say, just trust me, let's do this. Now, we get to Ananias in this journey, and he starts to voice his objections with God. I love this because it just shows the human dialogue that the Lord likes to have with us at times. In verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to go and arrest all who call on your name. I think that's a really important to recognize that, again, when we see things from our point of view, we have objections about what God wants to do. And we throw the red flag up. We go, no trouble, God. I don't think you know who this guy is. It's kind of senseless, isn't it? And yet he did that. He had that dialogue with God, objecting of what he had already committed to do. You know, this is kind of a trap set up by God. Because first of all, he had a vision that he was supposed to go see Saul. And then Saul had a vision that Ananias was going to show up. So what if those two would have said no at any point in time? They would have missed it. They had objections. They had challenges. Saul didn't. Ananias did. And he said, wait a minute, God. You don't know about this guy. Yes, I do. I got plans different from the plans that you would have for him. And I happen to think back all the people in the scripture that God used that had objections in their life. I mean, Abraham, for example. God, you're taking too long to give me the promise. I'm going to try some other means because I don't trust you. That didn't turn out very well. We're still dealing with it today. Moses. God said, I'm called you to set my people free. What did he do? I can't do that. I can't talk. They're not going to listen to me. I just don't want to do it. That was his objections. Who won? God did. Gideon. Gideon said, I am the least and the last of my clan. I'm a nobody. Plus, I'm fearful. God won that one too. Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, I can't speak well and I'm too young. God said, doesn't count my side, maybe your side, but not mine. Objections. Throwing up objections of what God wants to do with us in our life. And yet the fact is that he won in the end. And the sooner that we learn to give in to his plan rather than our plan, or his view rather than our view, then the less that we are challenged with in our life. So he got God's vision for Saul. I think this is important. He had his own understanding of the situation, but then he had to get God's vision for Saul. And that's different from what he was carrying. We continue on. It says in verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, I don't think that God was being vindictive when he was saying, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. What I believe he was saying there is it was a prophetic call on Paul's life that because he was representing Christ, in the way that he did, the personality that he had, he would suffer. So he was giving him a future reality of what would happen in his life, and we could go into the scripture today, but I won't, and see all the ways that Paul suffered for the gospel. And yet he came through joyous. He came through more excited. He came through, Lord, you know, let me do this again and bring it on. It didn't matter how much he was suffering because of the joy that he had in his heart to represent Christ. He recognized how much before that he was in darkness. And now he was in the marvelous light, knowing the God of the universe. He was just totally transformed. He didn't care what he suffered. So it's not a statement of God being vindictive. Oh, tell him how much he's going to suffer for me. Wasn't that at all? It's really a prophetic picture into Saul's life of what would happen to him as he represented Christ. And so Ananias began to get God's vision for Saul. I've down through the years of pastoring, we've had seasons that have been challenging at times, and sometimes they last longer than others. Sometimes they're shorter, and more so, it seems like the attacks were more acute when we started the church than they are now. Not that they don't happen, but you just kind of grow over the years of understanding. That's an attack. Yeah, that's an attack. Yeah, God just handled that. I'm going to walk this way. You know, you just learn. But when you're early on starting something, you kind of panic at everything that comes along. So the Lord had to grow us during that time. And yet, we've walked down through the years, you know, the Lord has been faithful. We've been faithful to plan and pray and just walk as he's shown us the way. It's kind of like going down the river on a canoe with heading towards rapids. Have you done that? Or maybe you've seen that. Have you not been in a canoe? Hopefully you get ready for the rapids to come, and you're in a canoe, and usually there's two people in a canoe, and you look at your game plan and said, okay, we're headed through these rapids, and the first goal is to get through the rapids and not overturn, right? The second goal is, if we don't get through the rapids and the canoe overturns, let's not lose our stuff. And the third one is that we overturn and the stuff is everywhere, let's not drown. That's kind of the deal going through rapids. So we realize that sometimes when we're navigating through tough waters, it's like going through rapids. We plan, but then we trust and we go through. I had an advisor in seminary. He'd been a missionary in an African nation for 36 years. And he, during the time that he was there, he went through 32 revolutions in the government during his time there. And I was like, how do you do that and stay a Jesus follower? He said, you just go through it and you repent afterwards. That was his deal. You just go through it and repent after you're done. Sometimes things don't work out as rosy as we would like. And that was his conclusion. Ananias heard God's vision over his own, and then he engaged in discipleship with Saul. It says in verse 17, Ananias, then he got it all cleared up with God, and he went into the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, he saw him as a fellow brother now. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Wow. A lot happened there in a short period of time. He was blind. He could see again. He got filled with the Holy Spirit, and he got baptized in water. I mean, that's a lot of things, a lot of discipleship going on there at that moment. But Paul, again, was free. Jesus had set him free. He understood that Jesus is the Messiah, the one true and living God. So immediately after that, Saul begins to preach. And he begins to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me continue in, and then we're going to finish up with Barnabas here today, how he related to Saul. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, verse 20. and as he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Wow. So this guy had zeal. He had zeal against God, and now he's got zeal for God. And sometimes the people that perhaps in our view are the most evilest or maybe crusty or hard, when God softens them, they take that same passion that they were against God, and now they're for God. It's amazing when you see that. And the Apostle Paul, or Saul at this point, was one of those people. He was just filled with zeal. And he was going the wrong direction, and God stepped in and corrected him. Now he's going the right direction. Same zeal is empowering him to preach. In fact, we continue on. If they wouldn't have rescued him out, they would have killed him. He was so zealous and so powerful in the message that he was carrying. And so they preserved his life by rescuing him. Let's jump into Barnabas here. Verse 26. Down a few verses, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, in his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. We have these two men involved in Saul's life early on, Ananias, which we talked about, and the second is Barnabas. Now, what happened is that Barnabas became an advocate for Saul. I can just imagine if you were one of the 12 apostles, and someone said, "The terrorist, Saul, just got saved," you would question it. I mean, we got enough problems going on. We got persecution in the city, enough tension in the city. Wait a minute, a terrorist wants to come into town and see us? No! I mean, it'd be like me here, maybe alone, and a terrorist walks in, says, "I want to see you." I'm like, "Wait a minute, go through a metal detector first, then let's talk." But it would be entirely different if Pastor Billy brought the terrorist in and said, "This guy's changed. He once was, but now he is. I want you to meet him." I wouldn't trust the person because of the previous life they had, but I would trust Billy. And I would say, "Yeah, bring him in. Let's talk." That's what happened with Barnabas. He was an advocate for Saul to bring him in, to let him know that he's a changed individual and that he's going to be a part of God's plan in taking the kingdom of God to the world. He heard Saul's story and believed it. We don't know where Ananias met Saul. Maybe he was in Damascus when he got there, when he was saved. Maybe coming back. I don't know. But somehow Barnabas connected up with Saul, heard his story, and believed it, whether firsthand or secondhand, we don't know. But anyhow, he just believed it and believed that Saul was a changed man, and he wanted to introduce him to the 12 apostles. But the apostles said, "No, we're not having him in here." But this advocate brought him in. And as a result, he was able to meet the 12 apostles and bring them in. So Saul was accepted because of Barnabas's endorsement. And that was the way that he got brought in to this inner circle of the apostles, and then again launched out from there. Now, there's really three takeaways that I want to bring for your attention as we close up today. And the first one is this, is that God is able to save the vilest offenders. We think they need to be written off. They need to be taken out. But maybe God has other plans. I'm sure he does. And whether or not those plans are actually carried out, we see what he did in Saul's life, that he encountered him when he was least suspecting it. And he changed his life in a way that he wasn't necessarily looking for. But what he changed to was radically different. So much so that, again, we have a large portion of the New Testament written by Saul changed over to the Apostle Paul. But I want to bring before you this morning that maybe you have somebody in your life that you were praying for a period of time, but you've given up thinking there's no hope, they'll never change, they'll never turn around. And I want to bring you back to a place this morning to say, God, maybe I need to gauge again in praying for them, that even though they seem vehemently against God right now, that God would then endorse you to begin praying again when you've given up and said there's no hope, they're too evil, they're too opposed to God, that he would again cause you to begin praying again for them to be born again and to be transformed. The second takeaway is this, that God has an agenda different from ours. And in order to pray effectively for that person we've given up on, we have got to, like Ananias, get God's vision for that person. Ananias had his own. Wait a minute, this guy's destroying people. God says, no, I got a different plan for him than you. But I need you to go in and meet him and pray for him and disciple him and encourage him for a period of time. And so if we're going to start praying for people that we think are off limits to God, we have to get God's vision for why we're praying for them. It's not just so we could have an easier life. No, it's for them to be transformed, that God would use them in a very, very powerful way, maybe even beyond how he's using us. Could we get that kind of vision? And then finally, is that God may need you to be an advocate for somebody else. Maybe their past life was so checkered and so challenged that nobody wants to be around them, even though you know they've changed. But they need you to be an advocate for them, to bring them into the next level relationships that can help them in a way that maybe you have reached your point of helping them, and they need other relationships in their life, but they need you as an advocate to introduce them to somebody else or some other way in order for them to grow further. Is God calling you to be an advocate? Just like he was Barnabas. And so I want you to ponder these three areas of kind of a takeaway here today. And that is, have we written off certain people? And God says, I've got plans for them. Would you begin to pray again? Second, do you have God's vision for the person you're praying for? Do you have God's vision for the person you're praying for? That's the question. And then finally, God may need you to be an advocate for somebody else, to bring them into a level that they need, so that they can continue to grow in him and benefit in the things of the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've just recognized the incredible shift in the church as it was growing, to have a person like the Apostle Saul, or Paul, first known as Saul, to meet you face to face and say yes to you and be willing to receive the truth into his life. So much so that you called him and designed him to write much of what we call the New Testament today. Lord, if we would have been there during that time period of the first century, I'm sure we would have written him off, saying there's no way. If Paul's coming to town, let's scatter. But God, we see how much your love encountered him because you had other plans. And so let us, as your people, recognize that we may have given up on some, but may we sit with you as Ananias did and get your vision. And may we be willing to be a Barnabas, an advocate, to bring someone that maybe is clouded in the past, but they've got cleared up, but yet people doubt, that we would be their advocate to bring them into new relationships so that they could grow. Father, I recognize today and maybe watching online, there may be those that haven't said yes to you, Jesus. You've been tugging on their hearts. You've been calling their name. You've been showing them how faithful you have been, but they've not said yes yet. I want to give you an opportunity, whether you're here in this room or watching online, opportunity to say yes to Jesus. And while I'm going to invite you to raise your hand, I really would employ you to come and have a prayer with someone up front or maybe online. Because it's with our heart we believe, but it's with our mouth that we confess that Jesus is Lord. Is there someone here this morning to say, I'm ready to follow Jesus? Say yes to Jesus. Anyone here this morning in a room ready to say yes to Jesus? All right, maybe someone online. Father, thank you that you're always drawing and you're always calling. And we want to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.